My Jesus, nothing compares with you. We're going to be talking today and next week at least, hopefully a few weeks beyond that, but we're going to be talking about contentment is not settling for less. Contentment is you got something better. You're already full. Nothing compares with you. Contentment is not settling. Today we're going to be in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 6. Now what's going to happen is just as last week, the paragraph we were in last week bookended the unit that it was part of, that's what chapter 6 does as a whole. That's what chapter 6 does with the entire letter. Paul starts off with this panel against false teachers in chapter 1. Then you have the body of the letter, the instructions to the church and to Timothy as the leader in chapters 2 through 5. And then chapter 6 is the closing panel. Paul returns to charges against false teachers. False teachers at the beginning and at the end, and how Timothy should oppose them or should resist them. So we're going to do that closing bookend, chapter 6, over the today and the next few times together. Today we're going to do the first paragraph. We're going to find, we're going to hear about seeing the sanity of sound doctrine. Seeing the sanity of sound doctrine. Each of those pieces is straight out of the text. We're going to find first the spiritual blindness of pride. The blindness as opposed to seeing. We're going to find second the mental illness of greed. The sickness as opposed to the sanity. And then we're going to close with the doctrinal soundness of contentment. When you have what fills you, it's the sanest thing in the world to be content. The blindness, the illness, and then the soundness. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6, we're really going to pick up with the final little hinge phrase of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and is not occupying himself with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and is understanding nothing, but has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, from which come envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who have been depraved in the mind and deprived of the truth, considering godliness to be a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is the word of the Lord. First, there's a key word that I want to give you right away. Paul is saying if someone does this and this, you may be sure it is because he is that. If he does this, it's because he is that. That is the key word, and it has several different nuances. Paul was saying if anyone does thing A and thing B, he is, and the word he uses means proud. He is proud. He is conceited. He is puffed up with pride. That's what most translations give us, proud. But the word can also mean to be blinded and to have become foolish. That pride and to be blind, secondary, and third, the word can even mean something as far as all the way to be mentally ill. To be mentally ill, to be sick, to be out of touch with reality. Three layers. Now, I'll give you a little hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the process of how we study and interpret the Bible. I'll give you just a little hermeneutics today. We can make the mistake of taking all of a word's possible meanings and trying to read the whole range into one single usage of the word. I'll give you an example from everyday life. The word bat in English. You know very well the word bat in English can mean an animal that flies at night or a stick you use in baseball, right? And if I say the player swung the bat, you would be right to know that I mean the baseball kind, and wrong to think that I mean that and that he somehow grabbed the flying night mammal and swung it at the very same time. Just because it can mean that doesn't mean it does mean that. A word doesn't mean all of its possible meanings in a single usage, just one of them. Usually. And we call it an exegetical fallacy. It's a mistake to import unrelated meanings of a word into a single usage of it. And some Bible teachers get in trouble by doing this, especially popular ones. I won't go into examples today because that's not our focus exactly. We'll come to them when they arise. But generally what happens is an author has an idea in his mind. He grabs a word as a label for that idea and he relays it to the reader and he intends merely that idea, not everything else the word could possibly ever mean. Just because a word can mean something doesn't mean it does mean something. But sometimes an author can deliberately pick a word that hits on multiple layers of meaning at the very same time as a way of communicating nuance. Communicating nuances. And poetry does this quite often. Poets probably do this more than any other genre. T.S. Eliot had a poem. T.S. Eliot wrote a poem called Mr. Apollinax. On its surface, Mr. Apollinax is satire about Bertrand Russell and about Bertrand Russell's visit to the U.S. Bertrand Russell was this larger-than-life presence coming over from Europe, from the other continent, this presence coming over, but perhaps it was not going to be for the best, not least because of Bertrand Russell's reputation as a womanizer, and specifically his possible, seemingly likely designs on Eliot's wife. Russell had been Eliot's professor and mentor. He's coming over, and so Eliot is pushing back against this cloud of threat coming over from the other continent across the Atlantic. It's satire about Bertrand Russell. But you know, Mr. Apollinax, the poem, was written in 1915. You know what was going on in 1915? It was early in World War I, and the Germans had just started destroying transatlantic ships. And there was this fear stateside that the U-boats might reach American shores. And T.S. Eliot masterfully is portraying the national fears of all of this destruction of boats in the Atlantic and what happens if that cloud of threat comes over and makes it to us. It's brilliant. Two different layers at the very same time. He's satirizing Bertrand Russell and he is capturing the panic of a nation at the very same moment. At one point, he makes fun of Bertrand Russell's laugh and he describes it as being submarine U-boats. It's brilliant. As one reviewer has said, although Mr. Apollinax appears to be a reasonably light poem on one level about social niceties and less than niceness, he's a womanizer, it is also about transatlantic relations at a specific moment in the shadow of World War I. It's masterful. You want to excoriate a man in literature for making a pass at your wife? How do you do it? You raise him in satire in which, among other things, you vividly portray his effect on a dinner party in terms reminiscent of the destruction from U-boats. And at the very same time, capturing the fears of a nation. Layers of meaning. Now, one of my favorite examples of this in Scripture is John 13:30. John 13:30, John writes, after Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. What is that? It was night. John's not making up a detail. Historically, it was night. Physically, it was night. But in a gospel, in the gospel that plays so much on light-dark themes, mentioning that it was night is meant to remind the reader that Judas is in the depths of spiritual darkness as he betrays Jesus. It's layers of meaning. Paul is saying here, we don't want to do the exegetical fallacy and import too much into the word. But if there are layers of meaning, we don't want to miss those either. Paul is saying if anyone does these certain two things, it is because he is that. And the word he uses is conceited. And when you're conceited, what happens is you think you're seeing something no one else does. You think you're seeing more clearly than others do, but actually you're seeing less clearly. And actually, you're not seeing at all. You've been blinded. You're blind. You're further removed from reality, not closer to it when you're this conceited. You're further removed from reality. And actually, Paul is saying, you are so out of touch with reality to be this kind of conceited that we can safely describe you as being mentally ill. Three layers of meaning. And each of the three are suggested by and supported by other parts of the passage. Conceited, blind, mentally ill. So, let's back up for just a moment. What are those two things? What are those two things? If you do this and this, you may be sure all of this is true of you. That you're proud, blind, and insane. What are the two things? They are, quite simply, going after wrong direction and not going after right doctrine. Going after wrong doctrine, going in the wrong direction, going after wrong doctrine, and not going in the right direction. Not going after right doctrine. You say, wait a minute, isn't that the same thing? Going after the wrong, not going after the right, isn't that the same thing? No. They're related, absolutely. Two sides of the same coin, even, but look. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the teaching. If anyone is teaching false doctrines, the word there is heterodoxy. If anyone is doing heterodoxy, we talk in English about orthodoxy, that which is true, straight, good, right. It's good. It's good to be orthodox. For things that are not orthodoxy, normally we use the word heresy. The opposite, that which is false, it's heresy. But there is an ongoing valid question of what counts as heresy and what doesn't. Can you be wrong on something that really matters and yet not be a heretic? And what happens is if we do use the words heresy or heretic, it conjures up associations in people's minds, layers of meaning. It conjures up associations in people's minds of inquisitions and witch trials. Like you want to burn people at the stake. That people think you're just mean and you're trying to kick people out of the church, or that you want to do that. We'll do that if it comes to that, but it's hardly our desire. So if you don't intend all of that baggage, but you think someone is seriously wrong about something that matters, what word do you use? Paul here gives us an option. Heterodoxy. If anyone is doing heterodoxy, that which is other than that which is true and right, that which is glorifying to God. Think homosexual attracted to the same sex, heterosexual attracted to the other sex. It's right to be heterosexual. It's wrong to do heterodoxy. To do other doctrine. Some men go after these other doctrines thinking they are seeing better, and actually they have been blinded. That's why they're going after. They've been blinded. They're not seeing the truth. That's the first reason. That's the first thing they're doing. But the second thing they're doing, and this is so important for us, is not just are they actively going in the wrong direction, but Paul says, and is not occupying himself with the sound words. Many of your versions have agreeing with the words of Jesus and the teaching about him. Agreeing with, and that's fair, but the thing of it is, there's more to this than agreement. The word simply means movement toward. To move toward. They use it physically all the time in narrative passages. It means someone physically moved toward someone else. Figuratively, it means to hear something, a teaching, and turn toward it and devote yourself to it. To occupy yourself with it. Literally, it means to approach something with a sense of purposely attaching yourself to it. You see what Paul is saying? The test of whether you are blind or not spiritually is not just whether or not you go down a wrong road theologically, heterodoxy. The test of whether you and I are blind or with sight spiritually is whether you're getting closer to that which is true or not. Are you moving toward it. Not just not getting farther away. It's like floating in the ocean. You know, it's like being in a body of moving water. If you don't work to maintain where you are, you're going to end up further afield than you ever expected. You have to be moving closer toward. It's the same thing spiritually. Believing the right things is not something static. You can't just say, yeah, I believe that once and think you're good. No, are you moving toward it? Are you getting closer? Are you purposely attaching yourself such that you're drawing nearer to this? If not, you're blind. You've been blinded. You know, if there's no movement effort, that's a pretty good sign there's no life there. You got to be moving toward. So are you moving closer? Are you? Are you drawing nearer? It cannot just be, I don't approve what's false, but how actively are you seeking that which is good? Pursuing the wrong and not pursuing the right, both of those, Paul says, are evidence of spiritual blindness. Now, second, the sickness. I told you there's a lot of sight imagery at the end of 1 Timothy. There's more yet to come, but it's here already. If you're proud, you've been blinded. Second, the sickness. To be conceited is to be failing to see correctly, to be further removed from contact with reality, not closer to it. And Paul uses a word that carries connotations of being so far removed from reality that you can be safely described as being mentally ill, unstable, delusional, insane. One commentator writing on medical imagery in the pastorals says that this third layer of meaning for the word is quite likely an intended usage in this verse. Quite likely. And I completely agree with him. That Paul has one's thought life in view. That Paul has your mental capacity, your mental functioning in mind, really comes out of the next several verses. And when I say mental, I don't mean not spiritual. I just mean sticking with the word itself and highlighting the thinking that goes on in our minds. That he has our thinking in view here, our mental functioning, really comes out of the next several verses. He starts off with quite a slam. He says, such a person thinks they understand more. Actually, they understand nothing. That's polite. That's not holding back. They think they see more. Not just are they seeing less clearly, they're not seeing at all. They think they understand more. Not just do they understand less, they're not understanding anything at all. Arrogance and ignorance are a very common combination. The only way you can be arrogant is to be ignorant of your own failures that are obvious to everybody else. People have taken what Paul is describing here and say, this is a pompous ignoramus. Think they understand everything, they don't understand anything. Now, so he's talking about what they understand, thought life. But then Paul says that they love all of these intellectual debates, debates of the mind. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. They are sick with them. They have a morbid craving for them. All right, so it's what they're understanding is their intellectual debates. And Paul says they are considering something. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But they are looking at something and regarding it in a certain way. He has your thought life in view. And Paul looks at these people with their thought life in view. Paul looks at these people and says their behavior is evident of all of the signs of someone who is not well in the head. And the first reason for it is they have an unhealthy obsession with things that are not good for them. They are obsessed with things that will not satisfy them. It's quarrels in the text, but let's just broaden this for just a moment. Insanity has been described, you know, as doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results, right? That's how insanity has been described. Doing the same thing over and over and expecting it's going to turn out differently. Addiction, Addiction is when you have something that will never fill you and you think, if I get more of it, if I go back to it again, maybe it'll work this time. It's insane. Literally, it's insane. It cannot satisfy. If I keep getting more of it, maybe it will one of these times. You're doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Addiction is fundamentally a disease of the mind. Addictions are a function of a diseased mind. Now, there are little instances of this for every single one of us. Little instances. Take something like vacuuming. And you're vacuuming over and over that one piece of string. All right, you know what I'm talking about. I've talked to you before about vacuuming up dog hair. You don't have to do this with dog hair. That comes up right away. But while you're vacuuming up the dog hair, there's a little string, or I like to call them a fuzzer. Danielle makes fun of me. She says, that's not a word. But that's what we called them growing up. And I think it's a perfectly valid word. I say fuzzer, every single one of you know what I mean, right? There's a little fuzzer on the carpet. You go over it and over it. You move it, and it's still there. So what do? You bend down. You pick it up. You look at it. And you put it back down so you can try to get it again. Right? It's insane. It's not going to work. You're trying the same thing over and over again. It will not happen. It's going to stay there on the floor. I mean, we had it in our hand. Why didn't we just put it in the trash can? It's insanity. Doing the same thing over and over, you expect a different result. Now that, we all do it with little things. What about with bigger things? Medium-sized things. Medium things like one more potato chip and thinking it's going to fill you up. It cannot happen. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter how many you've had or how many you're going to have. One more, it will not fill you. We do it with little things, we do it with medium things, and we do it with really big things. Don't we? Like thinking alcohol will be an effective way of dealing with a life that has been hard. Like thinking porn will satisfy your need, your thirst for relational intimacy. Like thinking a video game will give you the sense of purpose that you're missing from the real world. The things we look to are going to make it worse, not better. We try the same thing over and over again. We have an obsession with things that are not good for us. And we try it over and over again. We think, maybe this time it'll fill me. These men, thinking they know more, turn increasingly toward controversies and quarrels. That's the sense here. It's a craving, a morbid infatuation with something that's not good for them. They turn increasingly toward these quarrels, thinking it's going to be part of their heightened enlightenment, but all they ever get from them is envy, strife, slander, and so on. The essence of addictive behavior is irrational. The functioning of a mind that is not well, that is out of touch with reality, the way things work, and it's only ever going to give you diminishing returns, not what you're looking for. And by the way, none of this means we don't get involved in church controversies or doctrinal debates or conflicts. It doesn't mean we never get involved in those things. This is in a section telling Timothy to confront doctrinal falsehood. So it doesn't mean we never do it, but we don't relish it. These people are sick with, they have an unhealthy craving for the very thing that's going to destroy them. They do it with debates. We can recognize it in all areas of life. The foolishness of thinking, I've got this thing that will never satisfy me. Maybe if I get more of it, it will. It's insane. It's insane because it won't work. And the second reason why I call this the insanity of greed, insatiably wanting more of things that will never fill us. The second reason why I call it the insanity of greed specifically, not just pride, is because of what Paul goes on to say in the next verse. He is puffed up, understanding nothing, and considering, verse 5, understanding nothing and considering regarding godliness to be a means of gain. Of material gain. These are people who look at Christian spirituality, who look at religion, who look at godliness, and they look at it and think, I can use that to make money. You want the clearest proof these men are insane? They went into the ministry to get rich. Just kidding. All right. Not kidding. You all take great care of me, but if I were about money, this is not the track I would have taken, you know? They went into the ministry to make money. But seriously, there is wonderful poetic parallelism here. These are men. This is what happens when people depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Wonderful parallelism. These are people seeking to make money off of religion, off of godliness, off of spirituality. And you and I can jump to prosperity preachers and tell evangelists right away. It's understandable. The news is full, the world is full of people abusing the gospel message to the tune of big bucks in their own pockets. It's twisted. It's wrong. It's not wrong to make a living, chapter 5, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 9. But it's certainly wrong to contort the message to make money. Even it's wrong to have making money be your primary goal in delivering the message, even if you do it accurately. We can think of prosperity preachers and televangelists, but don't you see? Before we dismiss ourselves too readily from what this passage is about, before we dismiss ourselves from it, think of the things you pray for. Think of our prayer requests. Which flows more naturally through your teeth? God, would you grant the raise? Or, God, would you form Christ-likeness in me through need? Which is easier over our tongue? God, would you grant success? Or would you teach me dependence on you in failure? Think of the things we pray for. We have access to God, and we use it for material gain. Or try to. We're focused on material blessing. When things go wrong, think. What do we say? Haven't I been good? What did I do to deserve this? Where's our focus been? We've been zeroed in on temporal blessing. Especially in a community like this one, we all can use church involvement as a means of social standing. Politicians do it. Everywhere they list credentials for the office, there's always church membership in there somewhere. We don't do it as officially, but we all do it. I go to church, and I go to that one. We can use involvement in the people of God as a means of social standing. Prosperity preachers, televangelists, politicians are the knee-jerk reaction, but this is far more prevalent than that. Paul is saying, God, give us eyes to see. Paul is saying, if you do that, if you have godliness, if you have the means of godliness, you have access to the living God, and you focus on, you try to use Him for material blessing and gain, it, you may be sure, is a sign that you are sick in the head. That you have a sickness. That our minds are not working the way they were meant to. You're ill in the heart and you're ill in the head. That's the behavior of insanity. This is the thinking of insanity. It's insane for two reasons. One, we chase things that are powerless to fill us, and we think if I get more of it, maybe it will. It's insane. And it's insane. Give us eyes to see. It's insane because the thing you are using to try to get it, the living God, would you give me material gain? The thing you're using to try to get this is more valuable than what you're trying to get. It's not a good trade. He is more valuable than what you're using him to try to get. They think godliness could be a means of gain. They don't see it. Godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. Something far greater. Mega is the great orders of magnitude greater. This is the essence of the insanity. I'd like your hat. I'll trade you my house for it. I'd like your mud pies. Here are some diamonds. To mix images from a couple of different authors. You'd be insane. That would be being out of touch with reality, and that's what we do with the living God and the things we pray for. It's the foolishness of thinking that more of things which cannot satisfy you will do the trick, and it's the inanity of trading the only thing that will for them. So what stops the madness? Three. In contrast to all of this sickness, what is the one thing that will fill us, and how do we get it? You know, contentment is not really wanting something but saying no just because. You want something? Nah, I'll content, but you want it. That's not contentment. Contentment is not wanting something but saying no just because. Contentment is when you're already full. Contentment is 45 minutes after Thanksgiving dinner and somebody offers you a hot dog. Are you kidding? I couldn't possibly. Contentment is Thanksgiving dinner. Contentment is actually probably 2/3 of Thanksgiving dinner. The rest is something else, but that's a message for another day. Contentment is not settling when you want it. Contentment is, I'm already full. How do you get it? If Jesus Christ is who he said he was, God in the flesh, then that means God is who you were made for. That means we all have these desires and every capacity within you to feel pleasure and be satisfied and feel satiated. Every single one of our capacities for pleasure were pointing to him. They were meant to point to him. One of the ways he said this, but it's all over the place. One of the ways Jesus said this when he walked this earth was, he walked around and he said things like, I am the bread of life. What did he mean? I'm the bread. What's bread? What's spiritual bread? Bread is that which sustains you, that which fills you, that which satisfies you. He says, that was me. That's me. I'm the bread. I'm the living water. I give the living water. I give that which quenches your thirst. I'm the bread. I'm that which fills you. And when he walked this earth, he opened the eyes, seeing, as opposed to blindness. He opened the eyes of the blind. And when he walked this earth, Jesus Christ took men who were possessed and put them in their right mind. Mental sickness, fracturing, and he made them whole. He made them well. What is that? All of that is a picture. Jesus Christ undoes everything Paul is describing in this passage. You're blind, he lets you see. You're insane, he makes you whole. He fills. You're needing something, you're greedy, he is what fills. He's the bread. He opened the eyes of the blind. He put men in their right minds. You say, that's great. How do I get it? Because he used to walk among people. He doesn't do that anymore like that. So how do I get it? How is he really bread? How is he really satisfying for me? What does it mean for him to open your eyes and put you in your right mind? How does it happen? It doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's not just be content just because. They're thinking it's gain. They don't see it's great gain, but it doesn't happen just in a vacuum. The great gain is godliness with contentment. The great gain is godliness. It is that which is in accordance with the sound words of Jesus and about Jesus and the teaching about him. The teaching. The teaching that is in accordance with godliness. How do you get it? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It is unbendingly doctrinal. It is unabashedly rooted in the doctrines. In contrast with all of this sick thinking, it is what is in accordance with the right doctrine, the right thinking. So what are the doctrines? The doctrine of God is that He needs no other being. He is infinitely satisfied in Himself. And the doctrine of God is He is the one you were made for. Doctrine of God. The doctrine of the incarnation is Jesus Christ is that God in the flesh. The doctrine of man, you and me, is that we are guilty of. We do everything Paul has been describing in this passage that I've just laid out to you. We have been arrogant. We've been blinded. We've pursued the wrong things. We've traded what would satisfy us for what would not. We're guilty of sin. We've done all the things Paul's describing in this chapter. Doctrine of God, incarnation, man and sin, and the doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of grace is that Jesus Christ so loved you that He was willing to put Himself in your place of need to fill you. To fill you. When you get saved, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what do we call it? When you get saved, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you see, it was of the cross that Jesus said, I give my body as bread for the world. Bread. That means what He did at the cross is that which fills us, sustains us, and satisfies us. When you see Him loving you so much that He would go through that for you. So Jesus Christ so valued you that He had all the riches of heaven. He said, I will let them go to earth, to go through the cross, I will let go of all of that. That's how much He wanted to have you. To restore you, to bring you back to Him, to fill you. When you see He so loved you, He was willing to do all that, that is what will fill you. That's what breaks your pride. I deserved that. That's what breaks your pride. And this is what fills you. I deserve that, but He loved me so much, He was willing to go through that to redeem me, to restore me. The holiness of God, the love of God. The holiness, this is what my sins deserve. The love of God, this is what He was willing to do to restore me. It's all there. The justice of God, the grace. He was willing. The grace of God, He was willing to put Himself through the justice. He was willing to do it. He was glad to do it. He was content to do it. So great was His love. When you see Him making you His treasure, that is what will make Him your treasure. When you see Him so treasuring you that He had all the splendor of heaven and said, I'll let that go and get Him, to rescue Him, to rescue her. When you see Him making you His treasure, that He would go through all that, that is what will make Him your treasure. And so fill you, and so content you, you'll never need anything else again. You won't always live like it, you won't always know it, but you won't need anything else again. When you see the one you were made for giving His all for you, that is what will satisfy every longing you've ever had. Now, if you hear all that, and you say, I've known that, but I still recognize some of this insanity you were talking about in me. Some of that discontentment, some of that pursuing other things. I've known all that, but I'm still recognizing the discontentment. What do I do? If that's you, here are two bits of practical advice. One, keep looking. Keep looking at Him. I did not understand Mr. Apollinax the first six times I read it. I had to keep going back, keep staring at it, keep reading it. Words of poetry, like works of beauty are meant to be gazed at, to be pondered, to be reveled in, to be sat in front of. The glory of God in the face of Christ at the cross is the greatest work of poetry and beauty of all time. You'll never get it in one sitting. Keep looking at it. You say, I believe that, but I still need more. Keep staring at it. Keep looking. This is why you have to be moving toward it in order to know that you are seeing it. If you're seeing the beauty of it, it makes you keep staring at it. It's when, if you think you've seen it all, that's when you haven't seen it at all. Keep looking. And second, if you say, I hear this, I believe this, but I'm still missing, I still need more. If that's you, keep looking. And second, don't look alone. I did not understand Mr. Apollinax the first 6 times I read it, and I also did not understand Mr. Apollinax, that poem I was mentioning earlier. I did not understand it until I read someone else who explained it to me. In fact, I think I could have read it a million times and never have gotten it until I read someone else who had the explanation. And that explanation traced back all the way to people who knew T.S. Eliot directly, personally. That's Christian community. That's what Christian community does. That's what preaching does. Expository preaching, exegetical preaching, taking the text and here's the explanation that's been passed down from generations all the way back from those who knew him themselves. When you have Christ, you have the one thing, the one who will satisfy you. To say, I'm filled, I don't need these other things, is not crazy. It's the sanest thing in the world. Contentment is not settling for less. You have something way more valuable. Planning to talk about that more next time. Contentment is the sanest, most sensible thing in the world. It is what happens when we see the soundness, the sanity of the godly doctrines of God in Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we confess. The first part of this passage is reading us like a book. This is what we do. This is the nature of our old hearts. We get arrogant. Our own weaknesses are our best blind spots. And in that blindness, we chase after things that are empty, getting only increasingly empty as we pursue them. And we foolishly try to use you to get them. So God, I pray that you would so display your glory before the eyes of our hearts that we would be filled, that we would be satisfied. Teach us to know. Show us the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Show us how every desire we have ever felt is but a foretaste, but a pointer to what you do for us. And I pray you would so fill us with your glory on the inside that we wouldn't need that which is outside us in this world. That regardless of circumstances, whether little or much, we would be filled. I pray you would do that in us and for us, for your glory and joy, and for our joy in your glory. And in that joy, that it would be our contentment. May it be great. In Jesus' name.